We can go ahead and turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. 1 Timothy 3, 14. Let's open our time with prayer. Heavenly Father, we come today gladly to serve you in worship, in attending to your word, singing praises, praying, and fellowshipping in the name of Christ. And we thank you so much for these benefits that we have here below in our journey to the celestial city. That these things are indeed refreshing and necessary for our journey. And we pray, Lord, that we would truly please you today, that our hearts would be open to you, enlarged by thy Spirit and by the truth, and might the day culminate in a week of rededication to serving you, to being witnesses and testimonies for Christ in an effective way. We pray that you would be with those who are absent from us today, and we thank you that there are opportunities to do other things from time to time. So we pray that you would be with them and bless them where they are, and to bring them home to us safely. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 1, Paul called for Timothy to stop the teaching of the false teachers in the church at Ephesus. He said, put a stop to it. And he identified the false teaching and what it consisted of, and called attention back to the right teaching, teaching that is according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 2, he called attention to the right order of the church, dealing with the conduct of men and the conduct of women and the authorized leadership in the church and the requirements of those who are to lead. And we find there that this conduct and order is essential to the maintenance of the truth. These things were not presented as optional. They were presented as absolute necessities. And now Paul comes to what most writers consider to be the very heart of the epistle. Verses 15 and 16 tell us what everything else in the epistle relates to and turns on. Let's read verses 14 through 16. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. In verse 14, in the first part of verse 15, Paul communicates the urgency of attending to what he has written in chapters 1 and 2. Well, in chapter 3 up to this point. In the last part of verse 15, Paul gives the reasons that right conduct in the church is necessary. And in verse 16, he states the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ that the church is to maintain. So we break it down in those three general areas. So first of all, verse 14 and the first part of verse 15. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. or quickly. These things, again, refer to what Paul has said in chapters 1 through 3 up to this point. And probably to what he will proceed to say going on into chapter 4. Now, though Paul planned on a visit to Ephesus, we see here, in the near future, he still takes the precaution to go ahead and write these things to Timothy. And so this tells us that in Paul's mind, in this situation, there was urgency in what he was telling Timothy. Urgency. And there's always a certain amount of urgency to the truth. We can never be too careful when the truth is at stake. We should do all that we can do for the moment. If it falls within our reach to stem some falsehood or danger to the truth, we ought to do what we can in a timely way. He says, but if I tarry long, Paul knew from experience that delays in human plans were part of life. And those delays, of course, lie within the providence of God. But Paul would have a contingency plan, we see. Perhaps he was in a situation somewhere that made his travel plans uncertain. And therefore, he would send a letter ahead to Timothy to address these important issues, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. And just breaking this down, he says, that thou mayest know. Now, this might seem that Timothy was not already instructed in or familiar with the things that Paul has said. But Timothy had been Paul's helper long enough to know these things. And thus it seems that Paul here is reassuring and reasserting to Timothy what he had learned before. He is saying these things in order to reaffirm that truth and to embolden him to do what God was requiring him to do. And this just reminds us that we never know something so well that we do not have to be reminded of it from time to time. Even Timothy, Paul's companion, Paul is reaffirming these things. Yes, we find ourselves needing reaffirmation from God's Word from time to time in order to stand up to what we need to stand up to. We must return again and again to the truths that we know and be reassured, reaffirmed in them. And he says, how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Now, the original text does not have a subject in this sentence for behave. In our translation, thou, that is referring to Timothy, is the subject. However, other translations use the words men or people as the subject. So on the one hand, by behave, Paul may be telling Timothy how to fulfill his official duties. And we can see how this would fit in with what Paul has been laying out there in chapters 2 and 3. And it would be up to Timothy to implement and enforce the things that Paul has said. Or on the other hand, it may be relating to how people in general are to conduct themselves in the house of God. And I think that view seems more consistent with the larger context here. But I believe both are applicable, no doubt. Timothy was to implement and enforce these things, and the people in the church at Ephesus were to be instructed in them and to follow them. The word translated oughtest means it's necessary to do. What he instructs them in is not optional. For that present situation in Ephesus, these things were very essential. This church was in some trouble. And he's saying it is necessary for you to do these things. Now for churches in general, then and now, though I do not believe that the pastoral epistles were written specifically as church manuals, I do not find anything in these instructions that are not still relevant and necessary in our day and are collaborated by other scripture. They're still necessary for us to pay attention to. And we need to follow a rule here. The things that God instructs us in regarding His church and the way we conduct ourselves is not optional. It's not optional. Nor is it up to us to revise it or change it. And we can see that many churches are revising God's code of conduct in the church. This is, to be very blunt, sinful, shameful, when churches take it upon themselves to devise their own code of conduct. The word behave, viewed in its scriptural usage, indicates a lifestyle, a way of life. We notice the noun form of the word is used in reference to Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation. There's the behavior. In conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. What Paul is commending here is a way of life. And so, we see so far in these words, the necessity of doing things right, the necessity of doing them consistently and ongoing. We do not want to be known by how innovative we can be. We want to set forth a consistency in the ongoing way we conduct ourselves as a church. It seems like some churches just advertise themselves and pride themselves on innovation. That's not what Paul is instructing Timothy to do here. He said, here's the right way, stay with it. You don't need to make any changes to it. We must make sure our conduct is according to Scripture and then consistently maintain that conduct. It's not that we may never need to change. We may find something that we're not doing quite right. That's one thing. That would be being corrected and conformed to the truth. It's a total other thing to decide we have a better way than God's way. Those are two different things. He says, in the house of God. We saw back in verse 5 that an elder's house or his household, verse 5, an elder's house or his household parallels the church of God, you see. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So there's a parallel there. And I believe the phrase that we have here before us now, in the house of God, conveys two things. First, the church, and by that I mean the assembly of the people, is the temple, is the house of God. It is the place on earth where His special presence is known. Of course, He is with every believer individually wherever they are, but His special presence is known and felt when the saints are gathered together. That's His house. That's His temple on earth in these times. And the second thing that we can gather from this is that the church, the assembly, is His household, His family. It's interesting how Paul seems to apply this family concept in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. It's a family, God's family. And so the emphasis here, I believe, is that the conduct that is spoken of has direct reference to the church gathered for worship and for conducting her corporate duties. That's when we are His household. That's when we are His family. And it's in the very presence of God that He is with us. Calling it the house of God ought to promote a special reverence in us when we gather. We really need to let that sink in. It's a great concern when churches make a play day of amusements and activities out of what God has ordained to have to do in the gathering of the saints, in the worship, in the duties. It should put an air of solemnity, not sadness, but solemnity in what we do and how we do it when we gather. We are the house of God. We have two more descriptions here of the house of God in verse 15, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. First, it is the church of the living God. And the obvious thing here is there's no question that this equates the church with the house of God. It says so much there. But there are two things that are driven home in this designation. First, very simply, it is God's church. He built it. He owns it. He rules it. His word is the only and last say concerning it. It's His church. And second, He is the living God. That means He is ever present in it. He's not dead or absent. He's quite alive and He's aware of the conduct of His church, and He is ever ready to address her sins and give her the help that she needs. As the living God, He does not require us to speak for Him or move Him about like you would an idol that has lips but can't speak, has feet but can't walk. No, He is the living God. We do not need to put words in His mouth. We do not need to show Him how to go or how to move about. He is quite alive. He is quite aware of the conduct in His church. He speaks for Himself. It's just up to us to listen. He does what He pleases, and it's up to us to submit to Him. Well, again, these facts ought to tell us that we do not run things our way. We ought to have an awe for God that prohibits us from trying to breathe the life into the church by our own means. We don't need to do that. The living God is quite capable of giving the church the life she needs. And moreover, the fact that it is the church of the living God ought to tell us that the church is to have a spiritual life. A dead church is not consistent with a living God, is it? And anytime there are signs of deadness, it ought to alarm us greatly. We are to be consciously striving to be alive unto the living God, seeking to follow Him and do His will in all things out of a heart of love for Him. The second description we have here is that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And this description also points us to the seriousness of the way a church is to conduct herself. This is a special, serious duty that we have, to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And let us notice first that this duty is in relation to the truth. We should see this truth as the gospel of Jesus Christ and all related doctrine. We notice back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that the church's conduct is to be consistent with God's will, it says, will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. And that tells us the truth that we're talking about here, obviously, is in relation to the gospel that we hold forth. The truth of the gospel of salvation from sin through Jesus Christ is top priority for every church of Jesus Christ. Top priority. Any church that has forgotten this gospel or substituted another gospel or has instituted social programs in its place, that's not even in view here. It is not even properly to be called a church of Jesus Christ. It is the truth of the gospel that is to distinguish us from everything else and that which makes us a church, His church. The phrase here, of the truth, relates both to pillar and ground. First of all, it is the pillar of the truth. And literally, it's pillar or a pillar. The definite article is not in the original. A pillar, and this word pillar is used only figuratively in the New Testament, and it has the idea of standing firm and supporting. And you might notice Galatians 2:9 and Revelation 3:12 where it has that import, but we won't look at those for want of time. But it has the idea of standing firm and supporting like a pillar in a building. I think the absence of the definite article probably points us to this as a truth for all local churches. It also points to the fact that no one church in and of itself is the pillar and ground of the truth. And I believe we could expand that and say that it implies that no one denomination is the pillar and ground of the truth. Some writers believe that the absence of the definite article means that the local church is only one means that God uses to support and protect the truth. Well, I would not go quite that far. However, that may be true, that God has a variety of means of supporting the truth. I believe the focus here is the critical importance of the local church, the gathered assembly, in this matter of concerning the truth. It is God's purpose and it is our mission to support and maintain the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot say that enough. In a negative sense, this means guarding against error concerning the gospel. And in a positive sense, it means to make the gospel clear and hold it forth in its purity. And so it also is the ground of the truth. And the original word for ground is found only right here in the New Testament. And there are no known usages of the word in secular writings. And the most common lexical meaning is stay or support. And considered in that sense, it would be much similar to a pillar, the same function. But some prefer the meaning as bulwark and derive from that the idea of protector of the truth. There are adjective forms of the word found, if you want to trace them out, in 1 Corinthians 7:37, 15:38, and Colossians 1:23. And in those references, we get the meaning, the idea of being firm, being steadfast. Well, whichever meaning is intended, we can see that the preservation of the truth is generally the idea. Preserving the truth would include both supporting it, holding it firm, and protecting it against falsehood and error. And so in this verse, we have our mission stated. That's why we're here. We are here to promote, support, maintain, and protect the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Satan would have us diverted to other things. Other things under the guise of making people comfortable and happy in some kind of carnival atmosphere. That is not why we're here. We're not here to make people feel good about themselves the way they are. We're not here to blunt the truth or make it more appealing to a lost world. That is, to bring it down to the level of a lost world. And that's what many churches are doing. We're not here to make you uncomfortable. Come as you are, think as you are, act as you are. Just come and be part of us. No, no, no. Our objective is to bring men up to God's standard, His level. Well, not to be amusing, I would say the menu of the venue, and we're the venue, the menu of the venue is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's it. It's not entertainment. It's not games. It's not an assortment of social clubs for every social condition one might find themselves in. No. We're here to promote Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now there is a precaution we need to maintain. We are not the originators of the truth. God is the originator. We're not the source of truth. God is the source of truth. We're not the foundation of the truth. Christ is the foundation of the truth. It's simply our duty to conform to God's revealed truth and to support it. Verse 16 goes on now and spells out for us the truth and the message we are to maintain and to protect. And God does not leave this to our imagination either. And He says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." But first of all, Paul highlights the surpassing excellence of the message. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. This is a profound introduction. Without controversy means all are in agreement. What is about to be said is undeniable by everyone that understands the truth. We're all in agreement on that, on what is about to be said. If we're saved, we're in agreement on this. Great is the mystery of godliness. That which has been revealed answers the greatest question a person could ask. This is a mystery that's been revealed. What is that great question? How is God's righteousness made known? How is a sinner made godly? How is a sinner made right with Him? It is a mystery, isn't it? Unless it's revealed to us, we would have never come up with this. Again, mystery here is the gospel message that has been revealed. And the message of the gospel is how fallen man is made right with God. It is something that no man could come up with or conceive of. It is something that God devised and something that God had to reveal. Let us pause here and recognize in this situation that Paul is addressing immediately that the false teachers were teaching another way at arriving at ultimate truth. And we might say, devising a way to reach God on their own. And it was restricted to the elite. It was esoteric. This was tending to Gnosticism. It was for those few who had searched out the secrets of knowledge by pursuing, in this case, genealogies and myths and wrong applications of the law. But Paul says the mystery of the gospel has been revealed. And it is the gospel that takes a person to the heights of glory and knowledge. The gospel is what brings a man or a woman to God and to the knowledge of God and to His likeness. That's the only way. Now, most modern writers, the few older writers I checked out didn't seem to bring this up, but most modern writers recognize that what follows here in the rest of the verse is from a hymn that was used in the churches at this time. And if that is so, we can see why Paul would use it. He would be referring to a standard that the church had widely accepted as truth. Again, what is this? God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We could describe these things that are mentioned as the details of the gospel. Or we could describe them as the story of Christ. Moreover, we could describe them as the historic details of the gospel, or the history of Christ. Now, one might question, why are not the death and resurrection mentioned here specifically, since they are really at the heart of the gospel? Well, I think the answer to that is that they are comprehended in some of the details that are here. They're folded in, you might say. All of the verbs here are in the aorist tense, indicating that they are completed. They've happened. They take us from Christ's humiliation all the way to His glorification. Now, there's much analysis of the structure of this verse, the parallels in it, the different spheres to which each of these details possibly relate, the physical or the spiritual, earth or heaven. And I'm going to avoid all of that and just simply give a brief explanation to each one in the order that they're listed here. And I believe some of these details are self-explanatory. You might recall our pastor gave a detailed exposition of this verse a few years ago. And if you desire more detail, I would refer you to those sermons in which he dedicated a sermon to each one of these points. We're just going to kind of skip the rock across the surface of the water here. God was manifest in the flesh. Our original text that we use has God in the text, original. Other texts simply have who was manifest in the flesh. But I say there is no doubt that this clause implies the pre-incarnate state of Christ as the Son of God. It's very evident. And part of the great mystery that Paul speaks of is that he became incarnate. He became flesh. And he was seen and he was heard. He was felt. He was communed with. And he lived the human experience without sin. He manifested grace and truth in the flesh, as John tells us in John 1:14. And there were witnesses of all that he said and did. In this detail, this incarnation, this enfleshment, this real enfleshment of the eternal Son of God is an essential element of the gospel. Without it, there is no gospel. You cannot take this leg away from it without it falling to the ground. It is essential. The incarnation of Christ, we never compromise. Ever. And then he said, justified in the Spirit. Now, this is a difficult phrase, for it can point to more than one truth about Christ. And I'll give you two that it certainly could point to. In the Spirit may refer to Christ's own spirit, his own person, the spiritual part of his person. Having seen his condition in the physical realm manifest in the flesh, he's also seen in his condition in the spiritual realm. Or another way it could be taken is it may refer to the Holy Spirit. And that seems to be the intent of our translators. They capitalized the word Spirit here. And certainly the Holy Spirit was an agent in the earthly work of Christ. It was by the Spirit, as he was in his flesh, that he was led and that he did the things that he did in so pleasing the Father in all that he did. That is a precious truth. But I think I lean toward the first option here. And I'm going to just read someone else that can articulate it better than me. Patrick Fairburn makes this observation. But as the whole discourse here is of Christ Himself, in His personal properties and marvelous history, the most natural light in which to view Spirit must be to understand it of Christ's spiritual nature, the seat of His divine life, and as such the counterpart of the flesh mentioned in the immediately preceding clause, which together made up His appearance and life among men. And I think this would fit well with him being justified in the Spirit. And all that he did on earth, he did not sin, but fully performed from the heart. What he did on the outside, you might say, he did from the heart all of his Father's will perfectly. He was proclaimed from heaven to be pleasing to the Father who declared him to be his Son at his baptism, at his transfiguration. But of course, his ultimate justification, we're not talking about justification as a sinner. He was not a sinner. But his ultimate justification, or his perfect righteousness, was proclaimed by his resurrection from the dead. That settled the issue. His resurrection from the dead. All in all, Christ was manifested to be the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute that lost sinners needed. Christ demonstrated that perfection in His life in every way. We know that. We read the Gospels again and again. No flaws in Him. This truth is essential to the Gospel. It's not something that can be compromised. Christ lived a perfect life from the heart. And He was vindicated. He was justified from heaven and by the resurrection. Next, He was seen of angels. Now, angels, we know, were a particular feature in the life of the incarnate Son of God. And this is an interesting study. If we took the time to trace this out, we would see angels involved in His life from His birth, even before His birth, but certainly from His birth to His ascension at different points. From His humiliation to His return to glory, angels were there and in some way participative in observing all that happened. And without question, He is surrounded by angels now. The angels intently followed Christ's career. Christ and His work on earth has the testimony of men on earth and of the angels that are in heaven. It may be right to see this especially in Christ's ascension to glory. The angels, as we see in the book of Revelation, were there as a part of that glorious coronation that we see in Revelation chapter 5. And it was the Lamb, as it had been slain, who angels witnessed coming to the throne and taking the seven sealed book from the glorious person that sat upon the throne. And the angels gave the most amazing worship and adoration as that took place. Peter speaks of Christ who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to Him. 1 Peter 3:22. This is glorious and essential truth. It's not something we can shave off. It's necessary. It's part of the history. It's part of the story of Christ. Now we come to the last three things mentioned here, and it may be helpful to see the first three that we have just covered to relate to Christ's earthly work. And these last three to relate to the results of that earthly work. It would seem that these things are not intended to be chronological. For the gospel, we know, was preached to the nations and believed on in the world mostly after His ascension. Now, it's true that He preached the gospel while He was here. His apostles preached the gospel. But mostly it was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was after His ascension that the preaching of the gospel really took place in a big sense. So, preached unto the Gentiles, the nations, in other words. And this is a very plain statement that the biblical history records in the book of Acts. There it is. How it happened. There was the beginning of the fulfilling of the Great Commission. The gospel, as the Lord had predicted in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, was witnessed both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. It's a fact of history. And of course, the preaching of the gospel was necessary to the success of the gospel. And while this was fulfilled in those early days, it's still being fulfilled, isn't it? Christ said, Matthew 24:14, "In this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Well, unless I've missed it, the end hasn't come yet. So this is still being fulfilled, and we are to still be fulfilling it. The gospel is still the good news for a sinful and miserable world, and so we must continue to preach it in all of its glorious fullness. Next, he says, believed on in the world. And as we noted in Acts 1:8, the gospel was believed by both Jews and Gentiles, the world. The gospel found a hearing amongst all men, Jew and Gentile. And this again we find verified in the history of the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts. And we're here today because of it, aren't we? Well, men and women of the various nations believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was preached to them. And just to pinpoint on that, belief in the resurrection is vital to the salvation from sin. And thus we find it in this preaching of the gospel and the believing of it mentioned again and again in the history and in the didactic portions of the New Testament. A church is bound to require belief in the finished and the successful work of Jesus Christ for salvation. And this includes His incarnation, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His exaltation. And without belief in these truths, there is no salvation. It is all truth that we cannot fail to uphold and preach if we are to be faithful. All of it. Well, He was received up into glory. And this seems to be His, it seems obvious, it's His ascension to heaven and the throne. Although there may be another sense in which it could be viewed, but I believe this is the right view. His ascension to heaven and the throne. The term here, received up or taken up, is found four times in the New Testament in reference to Christ's ascension. Mark 16:19, and then three times in Acts 1:2-11-22. And so that is a fact of the gospel history. That is a fact of the history of Christ. It was witnessed by the apostles as they saw Him go, testified by them in their writings. Now, glory here can be nothing other than the dazzling presence of God in His throne. It's a place where all glory and honor of Christ is witnessed by the glorious angels and saints made perfect. And Christ is shown at the center of this glory. And that's, again, an essential element of the gospel. We cannot preach the gospel without preaching Christ on the throne. To stop short of that is to cheat the gospel. As, for instance, Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:33. Just a long sermon, but it is just this verse. Well, I'll read 32 with it. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He has shed forth this which ye now see and hear." Well, again, if we had time, we'd turn and read the entirety of Revelation 5. That display of His coronation, His return to heaven, His return to glory, and all of the dazzling brightness and praise and honor that He receives as the Lamb, as it had been slain, approaches the throne of God and takes the seven seal book. That's glory. Received up into glory. This is a truth we cannot leave out. How can we preach a gospel that does not have Christ on the throne, ruling and reigning in the interest of His people? That's no gospel at all if you leave that out. Well, let's conclude this quickly. The mystery of the gospel that has been revealed in the coming and work of Christ, that's the very peak of knowledge. The very peak of knowledge. And it is transforming and saving knowledge. Men on earth strive to reach heights of knowledge and understanding. But there is no greater thing a person may discover and know than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It alone can satisfy the deepest needs of man, and it alone can bring us to God and make us sons of God. And that is why we must be faithful in guarding it against error and proclaiming it in its purity and in its fullness. We do not need to be apologetic for any one part of it. All these things are vital, and we cannot spare any of them in holding forth the gospel to a lost world. And so rather than an esoteric knowledge that only a select few attain to through their pursuit of learning, the Bible presents a knowledge that is revealed from heaven to a lost world, stumbling in darkness. That knowledge comes in and through the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whom the mystery of godliness is made plain. And so as stewards of this mystery, this all tails back into the importance of the way we conduct ourselves as a church. It's important. This is serious business. But oh, what would you rather be involved in? What on this earth would you rather be involved in or a part of? I'll just leave that question with you.